Okay, I'd like to go back to Ephesians today. Ephesians chapter 2. So, just a little review. I've been going through this book systematically. Because the last time I read it, I was thrilled reading it. Especially the first part. There's something about how the beginning of Ephesians, he's just saying how it is. Saying about the richness we get through Christ in God. And I don't know. It was really inspiring to me. Of course, it is very deep. Eternally deep. And there is no way I could dig everything out of here. Ephesians chapter 2, we spoke a lot about Ephesians 2:8, which many of you have heard often, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And it's a thrilling verse, a thrilling couple verses. You could say a lot of things about that. I like that part about the gift. It's the gift of God, because I personally spent years working very hard to impress God. And so that's one reason why I find it personally refreshing. Last Sunday I went on to explain that there are a lot of people out there that have a concept of grace, especially if you bump into someone on the sidewalk and you're witnessing to them. They come up with that statement where they say, well, I do the best I can. I try to be as good of a person as I can. And I'm just hoping that when I get to heaven, somehow God is just going to be okay with me. He's just going to let me in. And maybe he's going to be okay with me because I did the best I could. So they have this idea of grace, but it's not biblical. And does anybody remember what Timothy preached on Sunday night? It was awesome, totally awesome. And I could tell he was really sharing from his heart. He was just saying that Christ is the only way we get what we get. Like, if we have something, it's because of Jesus. And I walked out pretty thrilled. Because that's kind of what I was trying to, that was the bullseye I was trying to hit in the morning. And he finished it off for me. And so when you have grace, did it come through the blood of Jesus Christ? When you have this concept of grace in your head, do you believe it because Jesus Christ died on the cross and gave his blood for you? Is that why there's grace? Are you one of those people that comes up with this grace, well, I'm a good person, I did the best I can, and that's why I should get some grace? That's not biblical. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. I am the door. You know that I was standing up here just thinking about that word straight in the King James Bible. S-T-R-A-I-T. And, of course, in modern English we say restricted. And Jesus himself says in Matthew 7, verse 13, enter ye in at the straight gate. You're entering at a tight and a restrictive gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, restrictive is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. It is very, very narrow, because if we have life, we have life through Jesus Christ. If we have grace, we have it through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And if we have faith, that faith must be in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's where you get the restriction. For you to just walk around and think God's a good God, for you to walk around and just think he's merciful and gracious, isn't enough as long as that mercy is found in a blood sacrifice, right? Unless that grace is found in the high priest going into the Holy of Holies and coming before the very presence of God with blood on his hands for the sins of himself and the sins of his people. That's where the restriction comes in. You can believe in a merciful God, but it must be mercy through the blood of Christ. You can believe in a gracious God, but it must be through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can have faith, but it must be faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned the Titanic last Sunday. There were a lot of people that had a lot of faith in that boat. The architects that designed it had faith that this was unsinkable. The people that bought the tickets to get on that boat had faith that it was going to get them to North America. And the captain had so much faith that he was getting careless when they were going through the icebergs. And that faith did not save them. And so when we talk to people and say, well, they have faith, they're going to heaven. Faith in what? Is it faith in the rosary? Faith in paying for masses? Is it faith in, well, I do the best I can? Or is it faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ? I wanted to share a little something that recently happened in my mother's life. I think it's okay to talk about this. Everyone else is. Of course, it's 2 hours, 45 minutes away. My mother and her husband faithfully attended a Free Lutheran church for many, many years. The church was pretty good. It was non-liturgical, which I appreciated. Now, something Lutherans are really strict with is that baby baptism. As soon as you start discussing infant baptism, it gets tense, right? And a few Sundays ago, the pastor that was actively pastoring at the time stood up and he said, I resigned. The church people had to figure out, well, what do we do? You know, where do we go from here? And in one of their meetings, in one of the discussions, they handed out a ballot to everybody that was at that meeting, and they just asked them a few questions. And one of the questions on the ballot was, do you really want to stay Lutheran, or are you open to trying out some other things? In other words, should we be shopping for a Lutheran pastor, or should we just find a pastor that preaches the Word of God? And 19 people said they would be open. They would be open to other denominations, and 3 people said, nope, it's got to be Lutheran. And I don't know the details. Of course, it's confusing and heartbreaking and all kinds of things, but the next Sunday, well, let me just point out, the people who insisted on being Lutheran were in the minority, right? And now, I don't think you should run a church by democracy or mob rule. That could be dangerous, but I also don't believe those 3 people were terribly spiritual either. And so they called up the pastor that had just resigned, and they tried to pull that church back together under that Lutheran denomination, in spite of the fact that 19 people were open. And as I was listening to my mother tell the story, I'm like, those people have faith. But they have faith in the Lutheran denomination. Now, is Lutheranism going to get you to heaven? No, 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 no. Is Catholicism going to get you to heaven? No. Now, as much as the Pope says he's the only one, the Pope insists he's the only way to for anyone to get to heaven. That's why it's so hard for a Catholic to leave Catholicism, is because they feel like they're leaving the very salvation. What's going to save you? Is it your denomination? And that's something you want to think about as you're sitting here. Are you going to heaven because you're in the right church? Or are you going to heaven because there was God, and God sent his only Son? And he sent his only Son to live a perfect and flawless life. And his Son bore the wrath of God and gave his life and spilled his blood for you to wash away your sins so that you could go to heaven. Salvation is in Jesus Christ. Neither is How does he say it? For there is none other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name. Wow, we could expand on that. None other name, whether Lutheran or Catholic or whoever. None other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. For by grace, what kind of grace? Is it grace that comes, that was purchased through the blood of Christ? For by grace are you saved through faith. What kind of faith? Is it in the shed blood of Christ? And that not of yourselves. Now he's instantly putting out here, you can't have faith in how good of a person you are. So that person that says, well, I do the best I can and I just hope that God takes those good works into consideration when I stand at judgment day is wrong. Because he is putting some faith, now it's not 100% of his faith, he's putting some faith in his good works. We need all of our faith in one place, in the blood of Christ. Because we are sinners, even when we're born again, we're so weak and broken, we fall dreadfully short of the standard that God set before us. Now, the rest of Ephesians 2 is deep. I didn't really get terribly excited about it until I started digging deep. I had to rest heavily on commentaries. Maybe we should read Ephesians 2:10 through the end of the chapter. For we are his workmanship. And of course, I spoke about that last Sunday. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Now, I recently looked up enmity. You could pencil in hatred. Having abolished in his flesh the intense hatred, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain or of two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you, which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens and the saints, with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Yes, Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, is also very thrilling to me. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. And of course, I'm thrilled by salvation by grace through faith. Sometimes you bump into somebody that says, oh, but, you've got to work for it, right? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And, of course, they're interwoven so well that you can't really separate the two. But to realize that our works are a product of Christ. Our works are a product of Christ in us. He says, we were created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so when we work, it's by the Spirit in us. And ultimately, how do we have the Spirit in us? It's by faith. And so then our works are actually a product of faith. And so then it correlates, for by grace are you saved through faith. Even our works are a product of our faith. You know what the biggest sin is in the New Testament? Pardon? Unbelief. And you know it's possible to do work hard without any faith? And that's where you get in such big trouble, is when you're working hard and it's not in faith in the blood of Christ. And it is. Even the warnings, never give up on your faith. Never stop believing. And just the horrible things that happen when you stop believing. It's amazing throughout the Bible. We have the Spirit in us by faith, which means we are working by faith, which means our works are ultimately an indication of our faith. And, of course, Hebrews 11 brings it together so nicely when he says, by faith he worked, right? By faith he built. By faith he built an ark. By faith he sacrificed his son. By faith, Rahab, et cetera, et cetera. And you could honestly ask yourself, is Hebrews 11 a chapter on faith or on works? It's both. Okay, so they are interwoven. I really like Hebrews 11 for that. And of course, that ordained God did choose us to be a holy people, and that's in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated, again, chosen or elected us unto the adoption of children. So, God chose us to be holy. Don't let anyone tell you that Christians are free to sin. It's a lie. What is it? Thessalonians, that says, teaching us to deny worldly lusts. We are supposed to be holy. And it's a mark of faith. It's a mark of salvation. Ephesians 2:11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. Now, he's got a wherefore there. And it looks to me like you want to refer to Ephesians 2:1, where he has quickened you. He's made you alive. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or our manner of living in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were all sinners, and we were all trapped by sin. And then he talks about us getting saved, and then he says, remember, what a miserable state you used to be in, right? Ephesians 2:11, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by them which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. I battled my way through the end of Ephesians 2, and that's because I keep seeing two ways to explain this, right? And the most common sense, basic, on-the-surface way of describing this is he's talking about the Jewish people and he's talking about the non-Jewish people. Okay, that's the foundation right there. There's the Jewish people and the non-Jewish people. And he says here that these Ephesians were actually non-Jews, right? And that's where in verse 11 you get the term uncircumcision and circumcision, the circumcision being the Jews who felt that that act was a seal of their covenant with God, and the uncircumcision were anybody else who didn't believe in those promises that God gave. In verse 12 he says that at that time you were without Christ, and so were the Jewish people, right? That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, there was a verse that helped me clear this up a little bit. Romans 3, verse 1. And I'm pretty sure in Romans 2, he's talking about all of us being sinful, right? In Romans 2, he talks about how we're all sinful. And so Romans 3 obviously opens up, says, well, if we're all sinners, why is being Jewish a good thing, right? In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, what advantage then hath the Jew? So what's so special about being a Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? And Paul says, much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. And now there was other things committed to the Jewish people. And first off, Abraham was the first Jewish person, and he became a Jew because he believed God. And when he believed God, it was imputed to him as righteousness. And that circumcision became a sign of those people who believed in God. And then the other thing that God did was he promised Abraham certain things. He promised him descendants. He promised him a land. And then as the story unfolds, you've got Moses, who's getting the laws from God and giving the laws of God to the people, right? Here he says, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. The Jewish people were communicating with God. The Jewish people were interacting with God. God gave the Ten Commandments to the Jewish people. God gave the books of the law to the Jewish people. And then as the years passed, they got all these prophets. So God spoke to the Jewish people. And so the Jewish people have the word of God. And so he says, what is the advantage of being a Jew? The advantage of being a Jew is you have all those scriptures. You have the will of God before you. You have those prophecies of the coming Christ. There should be a big advantage there, right? And so Paul here is saying, you people were not even Jewish people. You were, not only were you separated from Christ, but you were separated from the laws of God, from Judaism, and from the covenants of promise. I like that. He said you didn't know about all the promises that God gave the Jewish people. God promised a Messiah to the Jewish people. And he said, you were so far removed from God that you didn't even know about those promises. You didn't know about the Messiah. You didn't know about the Word of God. But you know what's wrong with being that distant from God, not having the Word of God, with not having the promises of God? You know what the problem is with that? He says you don't have any hope. Having no hope. And without God in the world. Recently, I came across that verse again in Hebrews 2:15. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, when it's obvious to you that you're going to die, just like every other human has ever done on the earth, and that you don't know where you're going to go when you die. You don't know why you're here. You don't know why you're alive. You don't know why you're living. You don't know what you should do with your life. It gets pretty hopeless, especially since life is hard. No matter what you believe, life is hard. But when you don't have God, and when you don't have the Word of God, and when you don't have God's promises, you're hopeless. And without God in the world. He says, but then it all changed, right? You Ephesians, you people that didn't have that access to God, you didn't have that exposure to God, he says, now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off were made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now you have been brought close to God through Jesus Christ, through the blood of Christ. For he is our peace who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now, he's talking about creating a peace between two parties, that he hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. There was a separation there, a separation that could be signified with a wall. And, of course, that wall could be between the Jews and the non-Jews. at the most basic level. There was a separation between the Jews and the non-Jews. But when all the Jewish people, all the Jewish believers accept Christ, and when all the Gentile believers accept Christ, the wall comes down. There's no longer any separation between the Jew and the non-Jew. I didn't look up the verse, but in the New Testament it says there's neither male nor female, nor slave nor free, nor Jew nor Greek. We're all the same in God's eyes. So when people get saved, it gets rid of all the prejudices. It gets rid of all the separation. And so now the Gentiles who didn't have the Word of God or that exposure to God are now saved through the blood of Christ and are made one with the Jewish people. There's another theme in the next few verses that I can't resist pointing out, and that's the separateness between God and man. And they're woven together here. Yes, he's talking about the separateness between the Jews and the Gentiles. He's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles becoming one in Christ. But I think he's also underlying there, he's talking about a sinful human being who's separate from God. And through the blood of Christ, that separateness is gone, and we become one with God. We have that relationship with God through the blood of Christ. Verse 15 says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity or the hatred, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So again, the most basic meaning there is the Jewish people are one group, the non-Jewish people are another group, and Christ makes them one new man. And now, he's already referred to the body of Christ, right? In Ephesians 1, verse 22, it says, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so you're seeing the body of Christ coming together and being made of Jewish believers and non-Jewish believers. And the hatred that comes between the Jew and the non-Jew, that hatred is gone. And of course, those two groups of people were reconciled unto God by the cross. But you know, there's also another kind of enmity that I can't help but thinking about. And that's that law of commandments, right? Where God tells us, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet, honor your father and mother, etc. And every time we break that rule, we deserve the wrath of God, right? We deserve to be punished for breaking the rules. And so there is a great anger with God toward us, a great hatred. And through the blood of Christ, that wrath has been alleviated because God's wrath has been poured out on Christ. So I think they're both in there, but obviously the hatred between the Jews and the non-Jews has dissipated through the blood of Christ, and God's wrath toward us for breaking the rules is also dissipated. Ephesians 2:16, and that he might reconcile both unto God. Oh, that word reconciliation is just wonderful, right? Where every human being who believes in Christ can have a relationship with God with no condemnation. There's no withholding, no restraint, no restriction. Occasionally I think about Christ dying on the cross. And what happened when Christ died on the cross? A lot. But in the temple, that veil that separated the most holy place of all from the holy place tore. And for hundreds of years, the priest had to enter the holy of all with blood. And once Christ shed his blood, that veil was torn because there was no obstacle between God and man anymore. Christ's blood bought that reconciliation. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you, which were afar off. Those of you that were Gentiles, that really didn't know about the Old Testament or about the Word of God. And he came and preached peace to you, which were afar off, and to them that were nigh or near. And that's where it flips. All of a sudden, I'm not talking about Jews and non-Jews. All of a sudden, I see that peace with God. And came and preached peace to you, which were afar off, and to them which were nigh. For through him, through the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Both the Jews and the non-Jews have a relationship with God through Christ. Know therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners. You're no more standing outside the fire. You're not standing out in the dark. You're not distant and ignorant. He said, now ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. You have become a citizen with the saints and of the household of God. The Gentile people were a long ways to God, a long ways away from God, and now they have been brought into the house of God, right? And made citizens of God's house through Christ. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And, you know, I've heard that term cornerstone my whole life. But a cornerstone, and there are some people that like to say keystone. I don't know if that's a good way to translate it. But keystone makes a lot more sense in my mind. It's a very, very, very important part of a building, right? If you don't have a cornerstone, you don't have a building. But in an arch, and when you read things about history, they like to say, oh, these people built with arches. And why was that? Because the arch was so strong and stable, and they could do a lot of amazing architecture by putting an arch into it. And so you build both legs of the arch, right? And when they meet, you put that stone in there that's slanted both ways, and it just applies the pressure back down both sides of the arch. Creates an almost impermeable support. That keystone is what actually locks the arch into place. The keystone is what makes the arch strong and usable. And so he says, the Jews and the Gentiles have been reconciled through Christ to God. We are a building, but we are a building that's built on Christ. And it's almost like the concept here is there would be no Christians without Christ, obviously. There would be no building. There would be no hope of growing and edifying as the body of Christ without Christ himself. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. He is the key that holds the building together. He is the key that holds the arch together and that makes it strong. And powerful. And of course, when you have a strong foundation, you can go upward so much more readily. In whom all the building fitly framed together. Now, I had to look up fitly. And when you look up the word fitly, Strong's just says that Greek word means fitly framed together. And I was like, oh, that's nice. I love the King James Bible. And that's because they did their very, very best to be very, very accurate. And so it's no wonder when you look up Greek words, it says exactly what it says in English. Fitly framed together means very skillfully joined. Like everything comes together perfectly. Everything is in its perfect spot. All the joints are perfect. And of course, when God is building something, it's perfect. And so we, the body of Christ, being made up of all types of people, we are joined together by God unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. And we do need to grow as Christians. You don't want to just say, well, I got saved 18 years ago and I'm good. For one, I don't know how you can be content. What a miserable existence. But for another, you've got, like Ephesians says, all these blessings. You've got this inheritance through the sacrifice of Christ. And Paul's prayer, right, in Ephesians 1, he says, I'm praying that you guys would know how amazing this stuff really is. I am praying that you would know what kind of gifts God has given you. And by knowing, we become powerful. It's amazing. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, one of the things in Ephesians that Paul wants us to know is that we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And by knowing that we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, we know what power we have. I just saw a little something this morning. In Ephesians 2, verse 5, it says, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened or made us alive together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. That means that when we are born again, we are exalted. It's crazy saying this stuff because it's so amazing. In Ephesians 1, verse 19, it says, and what is the exceeding greatness? Now remember the context here. Ephesians 1, Paul is praying, right? Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom. Paul is praying that the Christians would know and that it would be revealed to them in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding, the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that we may know what is the hope of his calling. That we can know the hope of being a Christian and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Paul says, I'm praying that you guys would see how it really is. I'm praying that you would see how amazing it is, that you would see how incredible it is, that you would see how much power and glory and salvation there is in Christ. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us word? One of the things that we have as a born-again Christian is power. How many of you actually believe it? How many of you believe that I am powerful because God is in me? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And Paul is saying, I'm praying that you guys would realize the power you've got. Now, what does Ephesians end with? Put on the armor of God. Go fight. Now, how in the world are you going to be encouraged to go fight if you don't realize the power and the inheritance you have in Christ? He's like, I'm praying that this would get obvious, that you would start seeing what kind of a person you are. There's no room here to be depressed. There's no room here to be discouraged. There's no room here to be moping around. There's no room here to be rolling over and lying on our backs here. There's no room for giving up. He's pretty much saying, get up, go fight, and win, because you can win, which he wrought in Christ. He's like, I'm praying that you would know what the exceeding greatness of his power to us were who believe. You have to be saved to be powerful. If you're not saved, you have Satan in you making you do things you don't want to do and making you live a life that deserves the wrath of God. What is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power? I want you guys to know what kind of power you have through the Spirit in you, through the crucified Christ, which He, God, wrought or worked. God made this power possible through Christ, or He made this power visible or manifest. That's probably the better way to put it. Which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. That power brought Christ back to life. That power brought Christ back to heaven. That power put Christ on the throne. That power made Christ more powerful than any other power in the universe. And Ephesians 2:6, it says, hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. If the power that was manifested in the resurrection and the elevation of Christ is in us, we also, not only are we born again, but we are elevated to a powerful place above all principalities and powers. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Does that mean we're going to win? I know it's deep stuff. Sorry. Yes, we're going to win. We got the power in Christ, in the Spirit in us. Now, that was the bunny trail, because it says, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation. Do you know that you're a building for God to dwell in? Through the Spirit. We could close just looking at other places the Bible says that, right? First off, we can go straight to Christ Himself. Boy, it makes you want to sing Victory in Jesus. Faith is the victory. John 14, verse 16. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father. You could say, I will ask the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, capital C. That is a name for the Holy Spirit. He will give you the Comforter. You know, if we used to live in the sinful world as sinners without hope, the Comforter is going to give us that hope, that He may abide with you forever. Christ is going to give us the Spirit to live with us forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. We are a building. We are a habitation for the Spirit of God. And Jesus says, He will be with you forever, and He will be in you. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Ezra was just in here, wasn't he? Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? There again, you're building for the Spirit of God. And that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And 1 Corinthians 6:19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We are a dwelling place for the Spirit of God. Now, don't separate that too much. The Spirit of God is God. That means we have God in us. The God that conquered death. The God that is far above all principalities and powers and dominion and everything. And like I said in Ephesians, we end up at the last chapter with that battle to fight. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And Paul is simply saying, I wish you guys could understand this. Because by understanding, it will make you better Christians. By understanding, it will make you more powerful. Amazing.